Sorry to those of you who are arachnophobic. Just seemed like a good background. Well, if I can start as abruptly this week as I started last week and ask you a question, how do you deal with sin? More pointedly, how do you deal with your sin? Last week we looked at the wrong way to deal with sin. We looked at an infamous series of events in the life of King David. David showed us how not to deal with sin. It doesn't work to ignore it. It doesn't work to try to cover it up. It doesn't work to deny it. What we want to do today is find a positive role model to look at. Is there somebody we can look to who can teach us the right way to deal with sin? Well, I came up with somebody. His name is David. Yes, that David. The very same David who was a role model of how not to deal with sin becomes our role model in how to correctly deal with sin. David changed, and so can we. What great news! Would you turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12? 2 Samuel chapter 12. Last week we looked at 2 Samuel chapter 11. We read about David's sloth, his lust, his covetousness, his adultery, and his murderous plot. David's final act to try to cover up his rampage of sin was to marry the pregnant Bathsheba. And David is thinking, finally, I've got this behind me. My tracks have been covered. Everything is going just fine. And then we read the final words of chapter 11. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. While David was well versed in how not to deal with sin, he's about to get schooled in the right way to deal with sin. And the professor that he's going to have before him is a prophet by the name of Nathan. About a year passes of David still trying to ignore his sin. He carried on as though nothing were wrong, but there was plenty wrong. And so the Lord sends the prophet Nathan. Nathan knew that it's always easier for us to spot sin in the lives of other people. Much easier to spot sin in the lives of others than it is to spot sin in our own lives. So knowing that, Nathan tells David a wonderful story that will reach his mind and his heart. Tell me this isn't a great story. Verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom and was like a daughter to him." David could relate to this story on so many different levels. There was a time in his life when he had little. He could relate to somebody who had little. There was a time in his life, which was right now, when he had tons of stuff. He knew what it was like to be rich. He also knew what it was like to be a shepherd and to care for sheep. A small flock at one time in his life and then a bigger flock as time went by. This parable had all the elements that could reach somebody like David. And it touches our hearts as well, doesn't it? Yeah, we can picture this poor man who possessed very little except one little ewe lamb. This was not This was a pet, is what it was. And then off in the distance was this guy with flocks of sheep. Didn't know him by name, I'm sure. There were just too many of them. And you can't help but sense the injustice and the cruelty when this wealthy man with all these sheep is entertaining somebody who stops by, and instead of taking one of his many sheep to slaughter to provide for this guest, he goes over and he takes the sheep, the pet, of this poor man, and he offers that as a meal. David's blood is boiling. He's thinking, this is absurd. This is cruel. Look what he says in verse 5. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely this man has done what the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion." This rich man's sin was so offensive to David's sensibilities that he considers this man deserving of the death penalty, even though the law did not require the death penalty for doing something like this. But David said, "This is so horrible, this man deserves to die." In light of what we read about David last week, we thought this guy, David, was totally blind to sin. But it's funny, his vision is 20/10 when it comes to spotting sin in the lives of other people. He knew sin when he saw it, and he saw it in the life of this man. Now, after Nathan tells his story and gets David all riled up, then Nathan lowers the boom, verse 7. Nathan then said to David, "You are the man." David holds up a full-length mirror, a verbal mirror, in front of David. He says, "David, you know that rich man whose behavior is so reprehensible? That rich man that you want to die? You know, David, you're that man. This is a story about you." David was a man of incredible wealth in many ways. He had many wives and he had many concubines. And what did he do? He took the wife of his loyal soldier, took her from him, and then had him murdered. David was not content with what God had graciously given him. He was focused on what he could selfishly take. Notice what Nathan says to portray just how gracious God was to David. Verse 7 continues, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these." God was just overwhelming David with his grace. And how was David behaving? Verse 9. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight?" Evil in the sight of the God who had graciously given David all this. "You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon." David's sins show that he despised the word of the Lord. Everything that the Lord had revealed in terms of what he expected of David, he ignored. He showed contempt for that. And he says, "David, you're the one who killed Uriah the Hittite. Oh yeah, the sword of an Ammonite was used to kill him. But David, you're responsible for his death. You set it all up." Having uncovered David's sins, which he had tried to bury unsuccessfully, Nathan spells out the consequences of his sin. Verse 10. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." David's sins would result in calamity in his own home. David wrecked somebody else's home. And the Lord says, "Do you know there's going to be some consequences to your behavior? You're going to experience pain and suffering in your own family." David would bury four of his sons before he would die himself. He continues, verse 11. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. David's sexual sins of violation against others would return upon him. One of his sons, Absalom, a few chapters later, would wind up sleeping with some of David's concubines. What David did with Bathsheba, he tried to do hush-hush so nobody saw. What Absalom did was in the sight of all of Israel. David had just spent the last year trying to convince himself that everything is okay, and now he just got run over by a verbal bus driven by the prophet Nathan. And he knew that all his attempts at trying to hide what he had done were totally unsuccessful. And he stands spiritually naked before God. How did David respond? Verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. It took him a year to come to that point. Finally. Couldn't ignore it any longer. Couldn't try to cover it up anymore. Couldn't explain it away. He says, I have sinned. And Nathan said to David, The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. Now that was pretty good news, because David's sins of adultery and his sin of murder required the death penalty. And so Nathan says to him, you're not going to die for your sins, which are worthy of death. But he says, not all consequences of your sin are going to be removed. Verse 14, however, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. The baby that Bathsheba gave birth to would die. Now, you'll notice that in verse 14, some translations like the New American Standard, the King James, say something like, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, you've caused other people to blaspheme God. Some translations, like the ESV and the NIV, are actually saying that David is the one who blasphemed or showed contempt to the Lord. The reason that you'll see some of the differences in translation is that there's a thought that some of the scribes who were making copies did not want David to be portrayed as somebody who showed contempt for the Lord, which he did. They didn't want to portray him in that way. So they translated it just a little bit differently. And so whether you believe that, whichever translation you believe is correct, that he caused others to blaspheme, or he blasphemed or showed contempt for the Lord, it doesn't matter, because both are true. David showed contempt for the Lord in his behavior, and by the way he treated the Lord, he was causing the enemies of the Lord to also show contempt for the Lord, because David was bringing shame upon the nation of Israel and shame upon himself. Nathan told David that his sin would be forgiven, but not all the consequences would be removed. Yeah, that's true sometimes, isn't it? You know, you can go out and get drunk and drive and run into a tree and lose your right arm in an accident. Your arm's not going to grow back. You can be forgiven by God for your foolishness, for your gluttony, for you're getting drunk and endangering other people. You can be forgiven for that, but your arm's not going to grow back. Sometimes there are natural consequences to our sin. You can be sexually promiscuous and get venereal disease. That doesn't mean necessarily that disease is going to be cured. So sometimes consequences remain. Sometimes those consequences are natural, and sometimes they're forms of divine judgment. God does all kinds of things and allows all kinds of things to keep us in line so that we learn, so that we grow. If we discipline our children out of love so that they walk down the right path, we wouldn't expect God to do anything different with us. Verse 13, the first part of verse 13, sums up the right way to deal with sin. Remember what David said? I have sinned against the Lord. Perhaps you're thinking, now wait a second. David did all these things. There's probably a little sloth involved. There was some lust involved, some covetousness involved, some adultery involved, some murder involved. And you're trying to tell me that all David has to say is, I have sinned against the Lord and he can be forgiven? Are you trying to suggest that? Yes and no. Yes. It was his confession. It was his acknowledgement of his sin that led to his forgiveness. But no, it wasn't just a simple statement. It wasn't uttering the correct words. There was more behind those words than just simply a thought, well, I've got to say something. What was behind that statement? Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is an expansion on those words of David. Psalm 51 lets us know what was going on in the mind and the heart of David when he uttered those words, I have sinned against the Lord. We're going to just move through this very quickly. Psalm 51, I want you to note the superscription. Probably appears in very small print in your Bible. Maybe you're thinking, well, you know, that's what the editors of the Bible threw in there. No, that's part of the original text. It's an introduction to the psalm. It reads like this. For the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. This lets us know that this psalm was written out of the experience that we've been talking about the last couple of weeks. This is what David meant when he told the Lord, I have sinned. First thing David does is he appeals to God for cleansing. Verse 1 continues, Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. David casts himself on the loving kindness or the loyalty love, the faithful love of God. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. He doesn't say, God, be gracious to me based on what I've done for you. God, please be gracious to me because I taught Sunday school. God, be gracious to me because I obeyed my mother once. God, be gracious to me because I memorized all these verses. No, he says, God, I want you to be gracious to me according to your loving kindness. I'm asking you, I'm appealing to you, not on the basis of what I've done, I'm appealing to you on the basis of who you are, that you have a loyalty love, that you are full of loving kindness and compassion, because that's what he moves to next. Verse 1 continues, According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Our forgiveness isn't based on the greatness of our character. Our forgiveness is based on the greatness of God's character. We can't demand forgiveness. We can't earn forgiveness. We can't gain it in any way. We can be given forgiveness. Three different verbs are used to describe the cleansing he's looking for. And I think he's just building up, putting it in three different ways. You know, I repeat ourselves. You know that I do that all the time. He's trying to show, you know, he really wants to be forgiven. I want my sins to be blotted out, to be wiped out, to be obliterated. It's like removing a debt from a ledger. No, it's gone. There's no record of that anymore. Wash me the way you would wash soil from wonderful clothing, nice clothing, you would just scrub it and you would wash it and get rid of it. Cleanse me as somebody who's been defiled and prohibited from worshiping in the tabernacle. I need to be cleansed so I can come back into your presence. He uses three different words for sins, transgressions, iniquity, sins. Transgressions means any deviation from God or going against what his rules are. Iniquity can come from a word which either means to bend or twist or to err or go astray. It's somehow where we're crossing over where God doesn't want us to go. The word sin means missing the mark. He's just saying, listen, all these things that I've done, I've missed the mark, I've transgressed. I'm in debt to you. Please get rid of all that. I can't stand it anymore. You ever been overwhelmed by your sin like that? Have you ever just been totally devastated that you cried out to God and kept repeating yourself using every word you could think of for sin and every word that you could think of what how you wanted him to remove that? That's the way David felt. You ever felt so low that you couldn't be forgiven? You can't be. You can feel so good about yourself that you can't be forgiven. That's pride. You can never be too humble that it just can't happen. God will go to any depths to reach you, but he won't go to any height to pull you down. You can never be below his forgiveness. All you have to do is admit reality and call out to him. David moves on from his appeal to God's graciousness and loving kindness. He moves to confess his sin. First, he confesses his sin. Verse 3. He says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." You know what he tried to do? His sin was staring him in the face when he sinned, and so he turned away from it. And what he finally admits now is, every time I turn, so did that remembrance of my sin. It was always before me, no matter where I look. You know, one trick that farmers use to keep dogs from killing chickens is they'll take a dead chicken and tie it around the dog's neck. And then after a dog runs around the farm with a dead chicken around his neck for 2 or 3 days, you know what happens? Chicken is crossed off the grocery list of a dog. There's something about carrying around a dead chicken and the smell of that chicken and the association of that. They will never chase your chickens again. Ruth has been known to hang Häagen-Dazs cartons around my neck. And it doesn't work for Häagen-Dazs, but anyway. Anyway, we digress. Peter, what are you distracting me for? So David's running around with a dead chicken around his neck. And we're thinking, what a dope. You got a dead chicken around your neck? Seriously. Do you? Is there anything you've been dragging around for days, weeks, months, years, decades? It's ever before you, but you refuse to admit what is obvious. Only after he's confronted by Nathan does he finally confess it before God. Verse 4. "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." Don't misunderstand David. He did sin against other people, but his point is, ultimately, my sin, every sin, is an affront against God. And God has the right to judge our sin. He's not minimizing his hurt of other people. He's just realizing that my chief offense is against a holy God who has a right to judge me for my sin. David not only confesses his sins, but he goes a step further and he confesses his sinfulness. Verses 5 and 6. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." He's not talking about his mother's act of sin in conceiving him. He's just speaking about how even in his conception, it was part of his nature was to be a sinner. Why do dogs bark? Because they're dogs. Why, and this frustrates me to no end and Ruth to no end, why does our neighbor's cat, Wally, who really likes us, why does he keep bringing dead bunnies on our porch? Why does he do that? Because he's a cat. Why do birds fly? Because they're birds. Why do people sin? Because we're sinful. Now, is that so hard for people to accept that we're broken? Why do so many people want to deny that and think, oh, we're wonderful, how dare? You know, I don't like Christians who suggest that we're broken, that there's something wrong with. Look in the mirror. You can't tell me that you're not broken. You can't tell me that when you think about other people and you think about things you want to say to them or things that you want to do to them or how you want to treat them, you can't tell me that there's something wrong inside. There is something wrong inside of us. Dogs bark because they're dogs, and birds fly because they fly, and cats bring bunnies to our dead bunnies on our porch because they're cats, and we sin because we're sinners. That would be a terrible thing to suggest to people if there was no hope. But there is hope. David brings his sin before the Lord, and then he says, you know what? My problem's deeper than that. And so he confesses his sinfulness. He says in verse 8, behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. And in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. David recognizes, like, deep within, he's got problems. He knew what it was like to live a lie before the one who desired truth. He knew what it was like to live like a fool before the one who wanted him to have wisdom. You don't have to be a theologian to know that we're all broken. Albert Einstein, in a 1948 lecture, remarked, "The true problem lies in the hearts and thoughts of men. It is not a physical, but an ethical one. What terrifies us is not the explosive force of the atomic bomb, but the power of the wickedness of the human heart." That's true. You know, we're all capable of doing some great things, but we're incapable of living perfectly. We're incapable of always doing the right thing. And so many people go through their lives trying to hide that and trying to deny that. And God says, all you got to do is come to me and acknowledge that, and I'll change you. David's confession is followed by a plea, Lord, I've brought this before you, please pardon me. Verse 7, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hyssop was a plant that was used in different ceremonies. If you wanted to sprinkle a leper clean so he could be welcomed back in society, you would take hyssop. When the angel of death passed over the children of Israel, hyssop was used to apply the blood to the doorpost. He's using this very picturesque language with hyssop associated with purification and cleansing. He's saying, I want you to do that to me. I want you to take me who's living in darkness, and I want you to make me whiter than snow. And then he says in verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. David was this joyless renegade, and he wanted to hear joy and gladness. Either he's saying, I want to hear the joy and gladness that he eventually did hear from Nathan that said, your sin's forgiven, you're not going to die. Or maybe he's saying, I want to hear the joy and gladness of worshiping. Like, my guess is that David didn't spend a lot of time in the temple or at the tabernacle. He didn't spend much time worshiping at the tabernacle because I think he had other things interfering with his relationship with the Lord. Maybe he's saying, I miss that days of going with throngs of people to worship you. I want to hear joy and gladness again, because the most miserable person in the world is a follower of Jesus who is living in sin. It just makes sense that. Of course we would be. Because God is telling us, you got to change. You got to deal with that. That's not what I have for you. I've got better plans for you than this. And we as believers have the Holy Spirit residing within us, bringing conviction to our lives. And if we're running around constantly ignoring what God says, ignoring what the Holy Spirit says, we're going to be miserable. Oh, we're going to try to find lots of things to be happy about and to get our minds off it, and diversions and here and this. It's not going to change the fact that God is Out of love, He is moving us to repentance, and we're ignoring it. It takes a lot of energy. It robs us of joy. It robs us of gladness. It's our own fault. Why do we do that? When we can know the joy of forgiveness. David wants that. He says, let the bones which you have broken rejoice. He's picturing his pain, whether it's probably physical, emotional, spiritual. He's saying, I feel like you've broken all my bones. I feel like you just rode over me with a tank and my bones are all crushed. And I want my broken bones. I want them to rejoice. He says in verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Last thing he wanted was for God to see his sin. Now he knows God sees his sin. He said, now I just want you to blot it out. I don't want you to be able to see it anymore. Hide your face from my sins. But David also realized it wasn't just his sinful deeds that was a problem. It was his sinfulness. So now he pleads for power over his sinfulness. He says in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Where heart refers to more than just emotions. It refers to that immaterial part of him that makes decisions, that makes commitments, that thinks. He says, I just need a totally new clean heart. The one I've got is soiled and stained, and I just need a new one. He says, I also desire a steadfast spirit, a spirit of loyalty. David realized he wasn't loyal. Wasn't loyal to God. He wasn't loyal to people in his kingdom. And he says, I need a spirit of loyalty. And either he's referring by the spirit of loyalty, he's referring to the Holy Spirit coming into him, or he's referring to the impact of the Holy Spirit working in his life, that he will have this spirit of loyalty and steadfastness as a result of the Spirit living within him. He recognizes his human weakness. He recognizes what Jeremiah would write in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? David is yearning for... He is yearning for what we already have experienced if we are followers of Jesus. He's yearning for the new covenant. That's really what he's yearning for. He's yearning for, he says, my heart is a mess. Lord, you got to give me a new heart. And God told David and then Jeremiah that, you know, I'm gonna give you a new heart. I'm gonna write my truth on your heart. My spirit's gonna come in. I'm gonna take a dead person and a dead heart, and I'm gonna make it alive again. And that's what we have experienced because of our relationship with Jesus. David is yearning for that. We have that. David feared the consequences of his sin. Verse 11, he says, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. He fears separation from God. He fears the withdrawal of God's Spirit from his life. This may relate to him on a personal level, or it may relate to him on a national level. He was anointed by God to be the king of Israel. And what he may be saying, don't remove your anointing from me. David could look back in Scripture and see individuals whom God used, whom he withdrew his spirit from them, and they were no longer enabled to serve as they had in the past. He may remember what happened to Samson, of whom it was said in Judges 16:20, but he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. What a sad verse. Samson was doing all this stuff for the Lord, but his life was a mess. One moral compromise after another. And he starts to act like, oh, I've got the Spirit of God in my life. And all of a sudden, he didn't. And the text says he didn't know that God had withdrawn his spirit. Maybe he fears that what happened to King Saul would happen to him. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. And David's thinking, I don't want to crash and burn like those guys. I want my life to be different. He continues, verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. I want to experience that joy of what it feels like to be delivered by God from sin. I want to know that joy. I want to have a willing spirit within me. I'm tired of having the weakness of spirit. And then he says, you know what, Lord? I am going to renew my commitment to you. Verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. He's asking, he's praying for his own conversion back to the Lord. And he's saying, if you do that, Lord, then I'm going to teach others. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. He's going to teach others about what he learned, about the horror of sin, about the wonderful grace of God. He's going to be a declarer of God's goodness, and he's going to be a declarer of God's praise. Grace has that impact on us, doesn't it? If our lives have been changed, if our lives have been transformed by the grace of God, don't you want to go out and let other people know about that? Don't you want to share with them how they can be free from the stuff that was bugging you? David's sin had left him under the penalty of death. Two counts deserving of the death penalty. And God spared his life, and he wants other people to know about it. His guilt kept him sullen and silent, and his deliverance makes him joyful and boisterous. David said he really learned what God desires. Verse 16, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." He's either acknowledging that his sins were so severe that no sacrifice under the law was able to remove his guilt, or he's saying that it's not enough just to offer a sacrifice, because it's not the sacrifice, it's the spirit behind it. And he says, now I know, Lord, it's just not uttering a prayer or it's offering a sacrifice. It's not going through the motions. It's having a broken spirit that cries out to you for grace and mercy. The emphasis is on what's going on inside of him. The psalm closes with a prayer for the nation and for Jerusalem. David wants to repair any damage that was done to the nation because of his sin. Verse 18. "By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar." He desires the physical and spiritual well-being of the city. He wants the whole nation to be able to sacrifice to God with a pure heart. What have we learned these past few weeks? Let me just point out three quick lessons. One is unchecked sin snowballs. Remember building snowmen in our backyard? We'd make this little snowball and we'd pack it real tight. And then we would just roll it around the yard. And with every roll, it just kept picking up more snow and more snow and more snow, and that's just the way sin is. A little sloth on David's part led to a little lust, led to a little covetousness, led to adultery, led to murder. Sin snowballs. One sin leads to another sin. One sin leads to a sinful way to try to cover up that particular sin, which leads to another sin that we try to cover up. There are no little sins in the eyes of God. Some sins have less consequences than others, but there are no little sins. And part of the problem is because they lead to other sins. Second lesson, sin is not without consequence. Kipling wrote, "The sins they did two by two, they pay for one by one." You know, David was committing them by, like, five by five. But you pay for those individually. David's sins had terrible consequences for other people. Think what it did to Uriah. Not only immediately breaking up his family, but then leading to his death. Think what it did to those other soldiers who were left to hang out to dry with him, they died too. Think about Joab, the commander, who was put in a situation where he was forced to do something, where he was forced and willingly did it. He got involved in the sin of David's cover-up by putting Uriah in that particular situation. Sin is not without consequence. But the third lesson is perhaps the neatest one. Save the best for last. Sin is not without forgiveness. And forgiveness comes not because we've ignored it or because we've covered it up. It's because we've come to God with it. Either we absorb the cost of our sin, we pay the price of our sin, or somebody else does. Those are the only options. Somebody has to pay for our sin. And if we pay for it, we pay for it with our lives. Wealthy English businessman was living on the continent of Europe, and he loved fine things. He loved fine cars. One of his favorite cars was a Rolls-Royce coupe. Been getting on in years, but he loved it. He babied it. One day he was out riding and he hit a pothole and the axle broke. So he had the car shipped over to England to have it repaired. Next thing he knows, the car's back. And he was so impressed how quickly they repaired this Rolls Royce. But he was starting to get annoyed because he said, you know, these guys are real quick with repair, but I've still been waiting for the bill. Months are going by, no bill. So he writes to the company. And the company responds very quickly with this response. We have thoroughly searched our files and find no record of a Rolls-Royce axle ever breaking. The integrity of their company was at stake. They paid for the repair. There is no, they have no record that an axle on a Rolls-Royce had ever broken. That break was covered. It was removed. It was gone. Rolls-Royce covered that break. And that's exactly what Jesus does. There's no record. There's no record of Bruce's sin. There's no record of my sin. No record of Diane's sin. Not if we've come to Jesus. If we belong to Him, He has covered our sin. He has removed it as far as the east is from the west. We are no longer under the death penalty. All we have to do is acknowledge it, like David finally did. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, we thank You that You forgive us not based on our character, not based on what we have done, but based on Your character. That You are full of loving kindness and full of grace and full of compassion. We thank You, Lord, that You forgive us because of what Jesus has done, not because of the things that we have done. We thank You, Father, that You not only forgive us for our sin, but that You empower us. You help us to overcome our sinfulness. We pray, Father, that You would guide us and direct us in the days ahead and even the moments until our service closes. That You would fill our hearts with gratitude for what you've done for us. And keep us sensitive to sin, not so that we can live as guilty souls, but that so we can live as forgiven souls. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.